Lord, you are so wonderful, and we just worship you, Lord. Oh, you are worthy of our praise, Lord. Worthy, worthy that we should praise you. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we give you thanks. And Lord, we remember each family represented here tonight, Lord. You will deal, Lord, with those loved ones that are of concern. You'll reach out your hand of protection, Lord, and bring in those, Lord, who are not living as they should. Put your hand of protection, Lord. Passover blood upon each family represented here, Lord. Hallelujah. You know the cries of the hearts, Lord. The needs that are here for healing and for wisdom and strength and encouragement, finance, whatever it may be, Lord. We pray you'll hear and answer prayer. Lord, we just look to you for our nation tonight, Lord, and we believe for the United States of America, Lord, that you are going to send righteousness. You are going to do a wonderful work, Lord, of repentance and of bringing the fear of God into our country. We just believe that, Lord. We're praising you for it already. Let's believe you're going to do that, Lord, because we ask in faith, nothing doubting. Praise your name. Lord, we pray you'll forgive our sins as we forgive others. We pray, Lord, that what is done here further tonight, Lord, will continue to meet the need that is here, Lord, in each heart and life through your Holy Spirit. No man be exalted. We'll be careful to lift up the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll read together verses 1 through 5. And here we go. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, we've been on this subject of the blowing of the seven trumpets for some time. So if you're new here, you're kind of coming into the middle of something, so you can get the preceding tapes from Joan if you're interested in this subject. But we'll try to be as clear as we can. And in verses 1 and 2, what it's saying is talking about judgment. And judgment in the sense of finding out how much of Christ is in the saints. Remember in Ephesians 4, it says that the ministries will serve until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here God is measuring Christ. You notice what he says, measure the temple of God and the altar. That is the altar of incense, the altar in the holy place, and them that worship therein. Measure those things which are close to God. But the court, which is without, standing for that which is on the perimeter of the kingdom, that is not as holy. As you approach God, things get holier. You have a holy place and a most holy place. The courtyard was the least holy place. And God says, take that place that is on the perimeter and don't mess with it. Leave it alone. Because it's going to be because it's not going to be measured, and the holy city is going to be trampled by the, literally in the Greek, by the nations. Going to be trampled by the nations. And what that is saying is a very simple concept, very easy to understand. And it is that In the days in which we are living, God is going to judge those who are close to Him. But that business of the kingdom, which is on the perimeter, God will not judge that. He's not going to deal with that yet. He will deal with that later. What He is going to deal with now is His people. And what He is going to judge us for is how close we are to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Every Christian has a combination of things in him which produces what he does, what he says, what he thinks, what he is. And being Christians, we very often assume that it's all of God. But more often than not, part of it is of God, and part of it is of ourself. And we can't tell the difference. We can't tell even when we're ministering sometimes how much of it is just our own love of being in front of people and how much genuinely is of Christ. And so God has ways of working in our lives until that which is of Him is established, it is measured, and that which is not of Him is blown away. Now this is a painful process because it involves fire and it involves the sword of the Lord and it involves cutting away things that we think are really necessary, but God sees that they are not necessary. So you have to have faith in God to put up with His dealings. Judgment begins in the house of God. And the closer you are to God, the sooner it comes. And you see, this is the tabernacle, not the temple, but the same design was true of the temple. Revelation 11, 1 and 2 is not talking about the tabernacle, it's talking about the temple of Solomon. But the same design, or the temple of Herod, I guess, the same design holds. You have, and this is the courtyard. And in the courtyard is the bronze altar representing the cross and of Christ and the laver representing repentance and water baptism. Repentance, turning around and doing right in the sight of the Lord. That's what the apostles preached. They preached, repent and believe and be baptized in water. That's what they preached. And you read the book of Acts. That was their message. It was very simple. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus preached in John. It's a very simple gospel. Repent, that is, turn from the way you're living, believe, and you'll receive the remission of your sins, and when the kingdom comes, you won't be destroyed. That was the original apostolic message. That is a courtyard message. That's the courtyard. Now, when you start to enter the kingdom in here, the presence of God is represented by the showbread, and the lampstand, and then the most sacred in here is this little altar that's referring to measure the temple of God, which is this, and the altar, and them who worship therein. These are people in the holy place. This basically represents what Brother was talking about tonight, Christ in us, the bread of the presence. And this represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is new to the church, not to the old-timers of God, but to the church generally. This altar of incense indicates the place where we become the servant of the Lord, where we cease talking about what God is going to do for us and start talking about God's will. And this represents a real change, and it's coming to us now. And the stress today is to move from Pentecost to the place of consecration. Many of God's Pentecostal people hoop and holler and pray in tongues, have a marvelous time, but they're living in the flesh. They're living in the flesh. They've never really been broken before God. If you want to be full gospel today, you have to go past Pentecost, because God is adding to the gospel the altar of incense. And that is the place where our life becomes a sweet smell to God. Our life is dealt with by God until what God is smelling is not us, but Christ. And that takes a lot of doing in our lives before we let go of our religious virtuosity. Virtuosity. Do you like that phrase? You know what a virtuoso is on the piano? You know, there's such a thing as religious virtuosity. A person who is really knows the moves. And they're fast on their feet, and they're good. They're add to anybody's service. That's religious virtuosity. But sometimes in our very spiritual dealings, God is smelling the flesh. You can't kid God. He's got a keen nose. He knows what he's smelling. And when you're worshiping here at the lampstand by the Holy Spirit, God is either smelling the incense of Christ or he's smelling the flesh. We can't tell, but God can tell the difference. So there's no put-ons with God. There's a lot of put-on in Pentecost, a lot of pizzazz, there's a lot of electronic music and showmanship and red sneakers and other things that go on, but $300 suits, gold watches. That isn't God. That's just culture. That's a cultural phenomenon. It doesn't really relate to anything. It's not bad or good. It's just a cultural phenomenon. The Lutheran church sings slowly and we sing quickly, and there's nothing there but culture. But both in the Lutheran and Catholic and church and whatever it may be, when God cruises over that thing, he can smell whether what's coming up from him has been wrought in Christ. And that, you cannot fool God on that. And God is requiring today this judgment, this is the next step past Pentecost by the symbols of the Old Testament. It's the place where God takes his Spirit-filled people and he brings them to the place of dying that Christ may live in truth. And it takes a lot of doing because most or 90% of our life, even though we're religiously virtuosities to us, very fast on our feet, it can be that more than we have any conception is of us. And God sometimes has to bring us very, very low till we feel that we know nothing and can do nothing before we get down to what actually is of Christ in us. And it's only as painful as we make it. If we are quite willing and have no ego stake and nothing else, and to say, okay, Lord, it really doesn't matter to me. I just want your will. I don't care whether I'm anything or nothing. That's immaterial. Then it's relatively easy, because it's never really easy. But if we make a big scene out of it and cry and squall and blat and carry on and insist on having our own way, it can really get messy. Huh? It can really get messy. And it makes everybody around us uncomfortable, and it makes us uncomfortable, and God uncomfortable, and everybody's uncomfortable because we're not doing what we should. We're trying to hold on to something that is very quickly disintegrating. So it's kind of like Jacob wrestling with the angel. You get down to cases with God. And that's a good place to be, where you can look up at God and there's nothing between the hammer and the anvil. I mean, God has got down to base zero in your life. And from then on, the power is of God and the flesh goes bye-bye. This is the place of the cup. The cup of incense was poured on here twice each 24-hour period. That's why Jesus was talking about the cup. Can you drink the cup? Let this cup pass from me. It's the cup of death to the soul. But it's the only way to Canaan land, because Canaan land is resurrection ground, and you cannot get there except dying the death that God has ordained. And it's not all that bad. It's just not all that bad. The flesh and the soul find it quite distressing, but the spiritual man enjoys it. Now, God says, measure this group that is saying to God with their mouth, we want your best, Lord. We're not content with what we have. We want God's best. And God says, go down there and measure them. See how much more we've got to do to complete the mystery of God. That is, to complete the development of Christ in them, because a great work of witnessing is at hand. And that's what's going on today. And if it hasn't caught up to you, it will. So just fasten your seatbelt and get on the roller coaster and don't stand up when it's moving. And you'll swear you're going to die any number of times. But one day it'll come slowly to a halt, and then people say, well, what was it like? You say, well, it wasn't anything to it. And they'll say, well, how come you look petrified in the middle of it? It's why there wasn't anything to it. I could almost do it again. All right. But he says, this area out here, see, which represents the perimeter of the kingdom, I'm not going to deal with that, God says. That's going to be trampled underfoot. And we can see this, these both things in the United States. We can see God moving on the people that are close to him and bring them into all kinds of hair-raising things so that they can get down to reality. And by the same token, we find a moral decline in our nation. We find that the nations are trampling, even our nation is trampling on the things like Christian schools and things that are not dealing particularly in here, but are dealing with the realm of the saved and the basic idea of repentance and being in God's will and in his family. Even in our own country, there's persecution. We don't realize that, but it is going on. And the Christian lawyers are very, very busy these days, and Christians are being put in prison, and kids taken from their families, and threats made, and all kinds of things. The perimeter of the kingdom is being trampled upon. And what I'm telling you is that it's going to continue to be trampled upon for some time to come, because one day God will deal with it. The day will come when God measures the courtyard. And in that day, we won't have any foolishness like should children pray in school and all this, which is a farce that such a question should even be raised. I hope we don't lose our priorities. It is ridiculous, the highest courts in the land arguing about whether some child can say grace over his lunch. It's preposterous. It's a farce, and I won't even discuss it, but that's an example of trampling on things. But one day, God will require that. One day, the power of the cross will cover the whole earth. Now, this is shown by the symbols of the Bible. It's shown also by such phrases in Isaiah as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and so on. And in other places in the Bible, that this expression appears. One day, the mighty power of the cross will cover the whole earth, and then this part will be measured. And very often we Christians are looking for that to be measured now. We're all in an uproar about things that are on the perimeter of the kingdom. And it's good that we should be. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. We should do whatever we can for righteousness. But I'm telling you, according to the Bible, this is going to continue to be trampled on, and it's going to get worse. Because this is not where God is dealing. God is dealing with his people, with their hearts. They'd love to project it out to some national or political thing and everything. And if all those were solved, God's people would be living in more sin than they are now, because they'd have no problems. What God is dealing with today is the hearts of his people. And the closer they are to God, the more he is dealing with them. This is where the action is today, is in the temple of God. That's where God is requiring perfection. Praise the Lord. And the courtyard will be dealt with at a later time. God will deal with the nations and what they have done and bring them to account and establish righteousness all over the earth. There are four horns here on this altar, and they pointed to the north, the south, the east, and the west. There are four horns on the bronze altar. And that means that one day the cross will work through the whole earth so that the righteousness of God fills the whole planet. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. What a day to look forward to when Jesus is King of Kings. He will be King of the kingdoms of this world. But that will not happen right away. What is going on now is the judgment, because the saints have a mighty witness to bear, the mightiest of all witnesses, and it is symbolized by this expression, two witnesses. This, my point of view, this has nothing to do with two men from the Old Testament whatsoever. It's talking about the double portion of God's Spirit upon the church. Now, I don't want to keep going over this, but you realize that nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that two men are going to come into this generation and preach the gospel. And also you'll notice in the 11th chapter, it does not say that the witnesses are raised from the dead or come down from heaven, which it certainly would say if that's what happened. Anything as noteworthy as two men coming down from heaven or being raised from the dead, it certainly would say so. But it doesn't. The assumption is they are here, but then they are given a charge. So there is no prophecy whatever in the Bible that two men will come from a past generation. Let's go into now the antecedent of this and see what it's talking about. Now look at carefully at verse 3. I will give, and then your word is in the italics. It doesn't say power, it just says I will give. And this could be authority or power or a charge or direction or a signal to start. I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, this is one of the most important passages of the Scripture. This is the latter rain, end time, double portion revival. And it's for 1,260 days is 3.5 years, figuring 360 days to a year. It is the first half of the prophetic week, the week of 7 years. This is the first half. And during the first half, there will be this great revival. During the second half, Antichrist, the revival will be silenced, Antichrist will be ruling the whole earth, and then at the end of that time, the Lord will come in his kingdom, as you see at the end of Revelation chapter 11. I want you to notice something right off the bat. This witnesses shall prophesy. Now, we know who they're going to prophesy to. Back up in the preceding chapter, the last verse. Do you see Revelation 10 verse 11? Thou must prophesy again where? Peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Do you see that this is not a prophecy to the body of Christ? This is not a prophecy to build up the body of Christ on edification, exhortation, and comfort. There's a prophecy that works inward to the body to build itself up. But when the body is built up, the body prophesies outward to the world, repent and believe the gospel. Do you see the difference there? The purpose of the gifts and ministries of the church is to build up the witness. Then the witness prophesies outward to the world. You see that? When we prophesy in church, we are not prophesying to the world. We are prophesying to the body of Christ, to edification, exhortation, and comfort of the body. Do you see that? But when the body is built up, the body is God's witness to the world. Let's put it as simply as we can. The reason that we are saved and built up is to be the light of the world. Now, does that ring with you? Are you sure? Because, see, that's not what's ever preached. What's preached is that we're saved and built up so we can go to heaven. And I'm only saying that to contrast with you where the Christian gospel has got off. We don't realize what in the world is going on. The reason that there is an elect, saints, and that God deals with them until they all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is to provide a light to the world, a prophet. The church is to be a prophet. You see that? And God is coming in His end time to measure the church of Jesus Christ, to bring it up to the stature of Christ, because He's going to give a great end time prophecy through the church under the greatest anointing of God that has ever come upon the world at any time, to say to people and nations and tongues and kings, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Be baptized in the name of Jesus that you may be saved. That is not a message to the body. That is a message to the world. See, we need to begin to learn to distinguish between what is for us and what is for the world. This has all been confused. For 2,000 years, this has all been confused. Now, God has a work for His body, and God has a work for the world, for the courtyard. And the message for the courtyard is very simple. Believe and be baptized. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But what He says to His body is such things as, you need to be conformed to the image of His death, that you may live by Him, right? That's not a message to the world. You don't go out and say to the world, you must be conformed to Jesus' death. You say God wants to save you. We need to understand that there's time when God works with His body, and then when He gets the body ready, the body ministers to the world. Now, we need to understand that. Because we have great big meetings, we invite everybody in, get the world in, and then wonder why the saints remain babies. There's no ministry for the saints. There's very little ministry for the saints today. Everybody's trying to build a big church, get the world in here, get everybody in, get them saved. Well, that's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. It proceeds from man, not from God. Well, God gave apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists for the perfecting of the saints. Not for the world, not for the evangelizing of the world, but the perfecting of the saints. People that just get the world saved. Nonsense. What God is after is to build up the church. When He gets the world, the church built up, the world will believe. That's what it says in John 17. Hallelujah. The problem is with the church. We compass land and sea to make one proselyte and make him twofold more the child of hell than ourselves. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And all we do is keep more babies, more babies, more babies. And the churches are filled with gossiping and backbiting, and all we do is bring the babies into this mess. That's not what God wants. What God is after is the church, is in the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And then people get saved. You see in the second chapter of Acts, when they're all doing the Lord's will and worshiping Him, the Lord added to the church. We're busy trying to add people to the church when what God wants for us to do is to build the spiritual quality of the church. And that's not done by preaching evangelistic messages. It's done by bringing people to the life of Jesus, into the holy things of God, and giving them a chance to worship as Christians until they're built up. And then they witness by nature. They don't have to tell others about Jesus. They are a light. They themselves are a light. They tell about Jesus not only by their words, but by what they are. The righteousness of their life. That's what God is after as a witness. That's why He's judging the holy place. You see? And you see what He says, they're clothed in sackcloth. Now, what is the church today? It's clothed in finery. If we could get a big building, we'll impress the neighborhood. And everybody's fine, everything is all fine. God's going to bring it down to the dust. Hallelujah. Can't preach in finery. God wants a message in sackcloth. Hallelujah. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and the nobility of Jerusalem came out to him. Imagine John saying, as soon as they came out, saying, now if everybody would give me one denarius a month, I could really put this thing over for God. We have mixed money into the gospel. Can't you imagine Elijah saying, if everybody would just support me a little bit, just give me a little bit, give to the temple, but just a little bit for poor old Elijah, I could get all of Jerusalem, Samaria, Tyre, and Sidon evangelized. But remember, the work of God takes money. They didn't need money in those days. Then how come Gehazi got himself a leper for his covetousness? You know that God's going to have a ministry in the end time, listen to me, that doesn't operate on money, is not tainted with money, doesn't talk about money, doesn't witness by the power of money. We can't even conceive it. How are you going to do without money? How did John do it? How did Jesus do it? How did Elijah? How was Elijah such a witness without using money? How did John get all of Jerusalem out there without money? You see? We've got a long ways to go. Before, well, if Elijah had asked for money, picture Elijah in your mind. Now picture him asking for money and see what happens to his stature in God. He becomes a man just like you and me, a guy trying to put over his ideas with the things the world understands, the ability to move things with a few shekels. Picture John the Baptist after he got all through saying, "You, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Put a nickel in the offering. I've got to eat." He'd say, I mean, he would just go like this, in your opinion. You'd figure he's... You wouldn't think he's a bad man. You just say, well, we've all got to recognize that the ministry requires money. It was the fact that the witnesses of God never touched it or were in any way tainted with it. Whether it was Ezekiel or Jeremiah, who was it that makes them what they were? And is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? The world moved by money in those days, too. Study ancient history. Gold was just as important then as it is now. Only today we think it's changed, and now the kingdom operates on money. Give us the money, we can do it. No, you can't do one blessed thing except make converts to the church with advertising. The only way the gospel witness can go forth is by the Spirit of God, and that is free. What God did in Wales, what God did under Finney, what God has done in the revivals of the world shows it has nothing to do with money. It has to do with the outpouring of God's Spirit. We've got to learn that. It's a sackcloth testimony. It's an Elijah testimony. It's a John the Baptist testimony. It's what every true saint of God cries out for in his heart. The reality of God walking with individuals, not with groups. God can't walk with a group. He can only walk with individuals. There's two witnesses, God and one person, multiplied many times. What witness, what group do you know of in the scriptures that ever witness? Groups, all the groups do is get in a mess. God can only deal with one person at a time. You get two of them together, they gang up on God every time. You get two of them together and one becomes the boss and the other is the servant. One tells the other guy what to do. Just two men. One becomes the administrator. God works best with one person. It's the only way he can work. Yeah. But what about hand joining in hand? All these people get together to put it over. It won't go anywhere. It won't get put over. Well, one person with God. Think through the scripture, what one person has done with God. What would the United States be like if we had one Elijah? One Elijah in this nation. And he wasn't even born again. He was under a lesser covenant. Didn't even have the body and blood of Jesus. What would the United States be like if there was one Apostle Paul? See, it isn't money. I said, we've gotten away from God. And compare ourselves among ourselves and thinks this is the norm. It isn't the norm. The norm is the scripture. Well, you look like you're making it to this point, so we'll go ahead. It's a sackcloth ministry. Now, where did this Thompson ever get the idea that this is not two bearded patriarchs? From the antecedent. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two, well, it should be lampstands. They're not candles, don't even enter in. It's lamps that burn olive oil. Two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, for a witness that stands before the God of the earth. Oh, Kasilia Rabahaya, for a witness that will come and that stands before God. Knows His word, knows His person, knows His will, is seeing Him, talking to Him. That's the witness. All right, the antecedent is Zechariah chapter 4. This expression, this whole thing, is taken from Zechariah 4. And Zechariah 4 tells you the meaning of this vision. So you don't have to read any books on it except Zechariah. Zechariah tells you what the vision means. Praise the Lord. And it's very clear, and it'll make your heart sing. Unless you've got a dusty book up in your brain that you're... Yeah? Two patriarchs. Great snakes. Jesus said, not a terrible expression. Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And then we want these Old Testament prophets to come and do that which we who are in the kingdom cannot do. It's a shame that we have such, we ought to respect these old men, but Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom. All right, because they weren't born again. The Holy Spirit was on them. The Spirit of Messiah was in them, testifying. But no man was born again until Jesus rose from the dead. Because before that, he wasn't Jesus. He was the Word, the Messiah. Now he's Jesus, and he's born in us. He couldn't be born in anybody before that. That's why he is least in the kingdom. Because he says, among those that are born of women, those men were born of women. We've been born of God. And they had not been born of God. Neither the least who has been born of God is greater than any man born of woman, no matter how he's anointed. In fact, it's the fact that we've been born of God that makes us the lampstand. We'll be explaining that in a moment. You can't be a lampstand that you're born of Jesus Christ, because he's the only lampstand. All right, now in Zechariah 4, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. And that's what's happening in the church today. And said unto me, what seest thou? And he said, I have looked and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top. Now I cannot draw for sour beans. And that's all the apologizing I'm going to do. So I'll make a diagram. If you can draw better than you can draw it sometimes. But I can't, so I'll do it again. All right, now I'll have to represent this diagrammatically. There is a lampstand. And I've never seen a picture of this particular one, so I'm not sure how artists can see. But ordinarily, according to the Hebrew, in Exodus 20, 26 or 27, wherever in there the lampstand is mentioned, this is the configuration of the lampstand. And there are seven bowls there. And these hold oil, and they have wicks in them, and they burn olive oil. And they were filled twice, so I'd say every 12 hours, because they were filled twice each 24-hour period. The priest came into the holy place and snuffed around with the wicks and took the char off it and that, and put oil and ministered to these lamps. Okay? That's the lamp. That's the lampstand. The one in the middle, this represents Jesus Christ. This is the lampstand proper. And with its bowl on top, shaped like an almond, I guess, whatever. And the six side branches represent the church. Now, this lampstand had something different. Up, somehow, I don't know how the design was, but somehow there was structured on here a large bowl that was held up on here in some time, and it had pipes going to each of the seven lamps. Now the idea was that once you put oil in this bowl,
You did not have to minister to each of these seven bowls because the oil came down from the top bowl.
You see what it says? See, this was not in the original design in Exodus at all. There was no top bowl at all. But this appears in Zechariah, and he says, with a bowl upon the top, and his seven lamps, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, come to this bowl.
Now, there was two olive trees here on each side. And from a branch of them, there came out olive oil into this, it's called the golden oil, came into this bowl. Now, the only difference between, and it says, if you read in the last verse of Zechariah 4, it says, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, referring to the trees, not to the lampstand, but to the trees. Now, that same expression appears in Revelation, the God of the whole earth, the Lord of the whole earth. So we know that this is talking about Zechariah. Now, there's only one difference in Revelation, and what is it? What's the difference in Revelation? There are two lampstands instead of one. There are two lampstands instead of one. Now, let's think for a moment about what this vision means. First of all, the vision itself is interpreted here in the fourth chapter. The angel explained the vision, and he said, this is what it means in verse 6. It means that, and the context here is that they were rebuilding the temple of Solomon after the Babylonish captivity. They were rebuilding the temple. That was the job. Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the prince of Judah, the governor. Joshua and Zerubbabel, and Zechariah prophesied at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. They're talking about the temple of God. And he says, this is the word of God, that this work that you're doing, Zerubbabel and Joshua, this work that you're charged to do, Cyrus charged him. If you read Ezra, Cyrus the great of Persia said, get down to Jerusalem and build the temple. God told me to do that. Now this was being built under the charge of Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the prince of Judah. Now, Haggai and Zechariah were prophets of that time, and they were prophesying to Zerubbabel, the governor, encouraging him because they were getting very discouraged trying to build, and they had been used to this glorious temple of Solomon, and now it had been all torn down, and they had a handful of Jews, and they were all trying to build their own sealed houses, and they were getting enemies from the outside. You can read Ezra and Nehemiah because they're contemporaries of Zechariah. Now, God says, this rebuilding will not be done by might, which can be translated wealth or valor or power. In other words, this is not going to be done by any work of man, but by the Spirit of God. Now, do you want to know what Revelation 11 means when it gives you two witnesses? This is what it means. The work of God in bringing to perfection his temple is not going to be done by any valor or wealth. Rotherham translates the word might, wealth, or power of man, but by the Spirit of God. That's what the Bible says it means. It does not say that two men are going to come from the Old Testament and preach in the New. So if anybody asks you, says, how come that Thompson doesn't believe there's Enoch and Elijah come back? Because he's saying what the Bible said. It means that God is going to complete his work by his Spirit. And brother, sister, I'm ready for it. I'm so sick of flesh and the work of God and money and what people are going to do and their ideas that it's terrible. I am ready for God to move. And brother, sister, the book of Joel and Hosea and Zechariah tell us that in the end time, there's going to be a little old revival known as the latter rain revival, and it's going to pour out God's glory upon all flesh. And that which the church hasn't been able to do in 2,000 years, God is going to do in a short period of time before the Lord comes. And we're being measured now in preparation to bear that anointing. Hallelujah! Now, let's see what it means. First of all, recognize that by this configuration, that this lamp does not need to be serviced every 12 hours. It is speaking of the Spirit of God without measure. Praise the Lord. And who was it that ministered with the Spirit of God without measure? The Father gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. Let's see, that's John, I think it's 3:34. Yeah, John 3:34. The Father gives not the Spirit. But what did Jesus say in John 14:12 about the church? He that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater. Now, where in the Old Testament do we find the type of the double portion? Elijah and Elisha. Do you see that that tells us that there was an anointing upon the Lord, but in the last days there is going to be a double anointing? Elisha is a tremendous type of the two witnesses. Let me tell you why. There are two witnesses that bear witness for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, right? All right, how many remember where those two numbers appear in Elisha's ministry? 2 and 42. There were two she-bears that came out of the woods and slew 42 young men. See? Two witnesses, 42 men, 42 months. Now, you remember also that the witness is slain and then rises again. Elisha, the man of the double portion, died sick. Elijah, with the one portion, was carried up to heaven. Elisha, with the double portion, died sick. And then after he was dead, a man was cast into his grave and touched the man, Elisha's bones, and was raised to life, which is a symbol of the witnesses being overcome and then coming back to life again. See where Elisha is such a tremendous type? So what God is saying is that there is going to be a double portion of His Spirit. Now, upon whom? Upon whom? That's where the lampstand comes in. The lampstand is solid gold. And according to Bible scholars, and I have never heard an exception to this, the lampstand represents Messiah, the one anointed with oil. It is solid gold representing divinity. See, you cannot use gold in the Scripture to symbolize man. Wood symbolizes man. Gold always symbolizes God. So the lampstand has always been viewed as a type of Jesus, the anointed, the Son of God who is anointed. The word Christ is not his last name. The word Christ means the one whom God has anointed with oil, or with the olive oil of the anointing. So this lampstand, without question, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who is to come. The word Messiah and Christ are the same word, means anointed with oil. He is God anointed with oil. Wasn't Jesus God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit? He certainly was. He was God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
For as though Jesus is God, or this building isn't where it is. Jesus is God. He certainly is, and he certainly ministered unto the Spirit without measure. Praise the Lord. All right, now, this is the picture. Do you say, did Jesus witness in the Old Testament? Certainly he did. Peter tells us in the first chapter of Peter that the prophets spoke by the Spirit of the Messiah who was in them. It says in 1 Peter, they did not speak about their own generation, but the Spirit of Christ who was in them spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Oh yes, every person, whether it was David or who it was that prophesied, was God's witness. And God's witness is Messiah. Now, Jesus is God's witness. Did you ever think of that? Do you realize how many times in the book of John that Jesus called himself the witness? If you don't believe me, believe the works that you may understand. And in Revelation 1, he is called the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the light, the lampstand, the witness of God, the true and faithful witness in the Old Testament and in the New. In fact, there is no true witness of God that is not of Jesus Christ. Man cannot bear witness of God. Only the Messiah can bear witness of God. Is that right? Praise the Lord. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the light of the world. He's the lampstand. But then he said something else. He said, you are the light of the world. And the churches are shown in Revelation as lampstands, not because they are of men, but because they are the churches of Christ. Once they become the church of man, Jesus removes the lampstand. The lampstand is divine. It is gold. Now, this is Jesus Christ portrayed in Zechariah. Where does the second lampstand come from? Where's the second lampstand? And by the way, you can see that if these olive trees pour their oil upon Jesus Christ, they are not talking about men. What are the olive trees then? If they are the ones that anoint Christ, what are the olive trees? The Hebrew, they're the sons of oil. They apparently are two great heavenly creatures that serve as the source of the Holy Spirit's oil. In the Revelation, the Holy Spirit is shown as seven lamps before God in the first chapter. The Holy Spirit also is shown in Revelation as a river of water of life in Revelation 22. It's very interesting about the Holy Spirit. We can understand the Father and we can understand the Son, but understanding the Holy Spirit is very difficult. So he's shown as the river of living water. He's portrayed as a water. He's portrayed as seven lampstands before God. But here, this is not talking about a man anointing Jesus. This has to be two great heavenly beings that God uses as channels for the Holy Spirit that come upon Jesus. And this oil of anointing rested on every prophet. The two represents witness. See, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That's the symbolism of it. And on the Feast of Pentecost, there were two wave loaves. So they stand for Pentecost. Two is the number of the Holy Spirit in power and in bearing witness. She shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit. That's what the number two stands for in the Scripture. Seven stands for the completeness of redemption. So this vision means there will be a double portion, an unlimited abiding of the Holy Spirit upon Christ and upon something else. And what is that something else? Alright, look at Ephesians. Notice that this second lampstand was not in existence in the Old Testament. There was only one lampstand in existence. Now there are two. Where did the second lampstand come from that is going to receive the double portion, the Spirit without measure? All right, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." So the lampstand is Jesus Christ. The second lampstand is that body which has been made in his image, the wife of the Lamb, the counterpart of Jesus Christ. And we look at Ephesians now, the same book. Turn to the fourth chapter in verse 12 of Ephesians. 4 verse 12 of Ephesians. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of the Messiah," and Ephesians 4:13, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah." That's what it says in the Greek, the fullness of the Messiah. So the church will be built up until it attains the stature of Christ. Praise the Lord. It's interesting to me that Jesus, the Lamb, is so great that his wife, the wife of the Lamb, is constituted of millions of people. It gives you some small inkling of how great Jesus Christ is. But this one personage, it takes millions, millions of people. And they have to be born of him and worked on incessantly by the Holy Spirit to develop his life in them. And these millions finally come up to where collectively they form the wife of the Lamb. He is great beyond our imagination to conceive. He is a lampstand, and now, you know, I think many times of Adam and Eve, because that is the truest representation of the Lamb and his wife. That out from Adam would come someone who was not Adam, and yet was Adam. It was separate from Adam, and yet created from Adam. She was not created from the ground. She was not another person in that sense. She was Adam. Think of that. If she had been made from the ground, there would have been two people on the earth who could have fought for 900 years. Two antagonistic people striving for the mastery. But Eve could never be that, because she was not created from the ground. She was made from Adam to be a part of him. She had only one role. She wasn't created to be a lawyer or a high school teacher. She was created for one purpose, because it was not good for Adam to be alone. The meaning of Eve's existence was that Adam was incomplete. Think about that. What modern woman of today would put up with that kind of thing? Yeah? Yeah? That was different. No married couple have ever had the relationship that Adam and Eve had. It's impossible. Because Eve had no destiny in life other than to come forth from Adam and to fill up that which Adam was lacking. Everything that Adam was lacking was found in Eve. Now, Adam loved Eve because he was loving himself, and yet not himself, because if you love yourself, that's sick. You have to love somebody else. That's intricate, but it's true. And Christ is making us of himself, and in loving us, he loves himself, and yet he made us separate, because you cannot love yourself. God has someone to love. Jesus. As a God so loved himself. God's love flows outward. You always have to love somebody else. If you're in love with yourself, you're sick. Right? And Jesus' love flows to God. And now God, in his enormous love, has said, Jesus, I'm going to create from you someone, and when you see her, you will be absolutely ravished beyond your mind to comprehend. And that comes out in the Song of Solomon, and I think it's probably the most important book in the Bible, because it shows you what's going on in the heart of Jesus. And Jesus has enormous patience, because he's waiting for God the Father to bring to perfection that, for the first time in history, Christ will have someone like himself, in his image, formed from himself, in every way like unto him, who has only one role in existence, and that is to fill up and be his completeness. Brother, sister, that is the second lampstand. It is solid gold, because it was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than those born of women. Now we're small. We got this much divinity in us and this much humanity. And God wants that of Christ in us to grow up to full stature. And to accomplish that, he's going to pour out upon us the same anointing. The anointing that is fed by a bowl, not by a priest twice every 24 hours, but a continual anointing. And in the process, we will come to maturity, and the overflow will light the nations, because we are the kingdom that is coming, and it is only right that we should be the ones who tell about it in advance of its coming. Praise the Lord. And boil down to its simplest terms, it's you and Jesus coming into such a close relationship that you know him, and the two of you walk together, the great person and the little person. The wisdom, the power are his. The bodily presence in the earth is yours. If you go through the measuring and come out on the other side, which you can if you want to, the day will come when you'll know Jesus in the earth like you never thought you would, this side of glory. You're going to walk with him as he walked with the Father in the first century, under the greatest anointing ever given to man, because it's the anointing that's going to go to every nation and tell of the coming kingdom before it comes. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus. Iki siliarabahashilia. Iliarabahandalabakahasi ki siliarabahaya labakahashilia rabahaya. Oh, hallelujah. Thou art God, and there is none beside thee. Hallelujah. Let's stand and look to him. You can have it, saints. A one-on-one relationship with the Master. You can come into a personal relationship with him, to know him, to walk with him, to be his witness in the earth. The two of you walking hand in hand in places near and far, clothed in the sackcloth of repentance, meekness, humility of mind, not partaking of the religious babbling of the day, and not attacking it either, but just walking humbly with Jesus, with the sweetness and love of the Savior. Hallelujah. 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 And the voice you hear as you tarry there, none other has ever known, because it will just be that unique portion. Just you and Jesus. He doing the work, the mighty one, and you, his presence, that much needed presence in the earth, bearing witness to all men, prophesying to nations and kings and peoples and tongues, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. Oh, thank you, Father, that you promised this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in every nation for a witness, and then the end shall come. And Lord, we know that end is the end of all Christian work, the night when no man can work, when Antichrist and Satan have their full sway. We know that that night is coming, Lord. The end shall come, the end of all opportunity for men to work. But Lord, you're giving us this last season to work. For that night is coming, and to bear witness unto the double portion of the Spirit, that which man cannot do with money, you are going to do under a mighty anointing of the Holy Ghost. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.